If you would take your Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 3, where we will begin momentarily. And we're going to consider today, again, we've considered this in the past. I've shared this particular subject a number of times. But as with many subjects in the Word of God, so that you're familiar with it, so that you don't forget, plus all the confusion regarding this subject, that it can be cleared up in your mind from the Scripture, we're going to look at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Those are two phrases that people throw around, and some have inferred that the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God. We're going to see that they are one and the same. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same, for God resides in heaven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is still referring to God's kingdom. Kingdom, the word kingdom in English, is a compound word, just like lawnmower is a compound word. It's made up of the word king, which means ruler, a sovereign, and dom, which means a reign, the kingdom, the reign of a king, the reign or rule of a sovereign, a king. In other words, when royalty is in power. Now, for us, as Americans, we've had really little or no experience with the rule of a sovereign in terms of governance. We may at times think that some of those who are in power tend to exercise their governance as imperialists, but our country and the document on which our country is founded prohibits that and has many checks and balances so that all the power is not invested in one individual. A king, a sovereign, a royal individual is invested with all the power, all the resource of his kingdom. He or is in charge, or queen. You have queens too, but we're looking at kingdom. And when royalty is in power, this can be a good thing or this can be a bad thing. So for those of us as Americans who have had no experience to speak of with that, we really have to understand from the Scripture what that means. Now, the kingdom we're concerned with is not of this earth. Rather, it is of God. And we see kingdoms that are in effect and in force today in different parts of the world. You have Great Britain, and that's kind of a figurehead there. They do have a parliament, and so they like that. In fact, I've been in England, I've been in London, I know some British believers, and they really like that. That to them is kind of a status thing, or status, as they would say. And in fact, Sue and I, even when we were in London, had the opportunity to visit the place where they keep the crown jewels and all of that. And so it was kind of interesting. And the security guards are all over the place. They're those guys they call beef eaters. They look like anything to me but a security guard. But they're serious. But they're dressed funny as far as I'm concerned. We're used to the blue uniform, that kind of thing, or black uniform. But they're dressed with, if you've ever seen a bottle of beef eaters gin, that's what they're dressed like. This elaborate costume, really, looks more like a costume than a uniform, but they're uniformed, and you can only walk in one direction when you view the crown jewels and all of that. It's below ground, it's over there by the Tower of London and all of that, London Bridge and all that, and you can only go in one direction, and you can't touch any of this stuff. While we were there, one of the children, Eugenie, was being christened, so this gold christening bowl was gone, but some other things were there, and one of the scepters they have there had this jewel on it that was a diamond the size of a softball. It's huge. So you see there that there is a certain amount of wealth and resource that is involved in when there's royals involved the case of Great Britain, they enjoy that kind of thing, they support that kind of thing, and with the exception of some of the other places in the United Kingdom, the Brits themselves, they really like it. I don't know if that could be said for the Irish or the Scots. They like to do their own thing. And I don't know if they're quite that fond of it, but it's a figurehead kind of thing. Other places in the world, it's not a figurehead kind of thing. You have places in the Middle East where you have these kings, and some of them are sort of benevolent, but for the most part, they take care of themselves. This is not the way it is with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is of God. It is not like the kingdoms of the earth. Not anything like that. So this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which is the first one we'll look at, appears 33 times and is found only in Matthew. And we'll explore why that is as we continue. Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist on record here. And in verse 1, we read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." He was preaching. When you preach, you call attention to the greatness of something. You call attention. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching, you break down whatever the topic is and try to present it in a way that the listeners can understand it. So you present it with the best of your ability to the acceptance and learning level, the receptivity of the least informed in your audience. And then you also have to toss something in there for the appetite of those who are more informed. But when you preach, you simply call attention to something. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was preaching. Most people today don't know what preaching is, and there are a few teachers out there. So, for the majority of people, teaching and preaching can be as alien to them in understanding as understanding what a kingdom is. And saying, here's what John said or preached, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand simply means it's approaching. And the repentance, to repent means to stop what you're doing and change directions. If I were to walk toward the door to exit the teaching hall here and turn around on my heel and walk 180 degrees in the opposite direction, I would be, in a sense, repenting. So to repent means to stop doing what you're doing and do something else. Stop walking in that direction, walk in this direction. And the reason for that, he said, is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now one could argue, well, what does that mean, at hand? How imminent was it? Well, the imminence of it was, for any person there, the extension of their life. Just how long a person lives would be just how much time you have before something occurs. A person has a certain amount of time in life. Nobody knows how much time that is. There's none of us who know how long we're going to live. And so when it comes to repentance, you have as long as you live. That's it. To change the direction you're walking and walk in another direction. If you live a day, that's how much time you have. If you live another 50 years, that's how much time you have. If the Lord Jesus Christ returns tomorrow, then you have until tomorrow. But we don't know when he's going to return, and if he takes another 1,000 years to tarry, we still will not live that long. So we have as much time to repent as our lives allow us. That's it. But what he preached was, why to do this? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, flip the page if you will, we see that Jesus Christ preached the same truth. So it wasn't just Jesus that preached this, it was John, and now we see that Jesus did it. Verse 17, from that time, talking about Jesus, from this time he began preaching and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then after that he called the fishermen, who later became apostles, Peter, Andrew, and his brother, and so forth. And he said to them, "I'll make you to be fishers of men." But the first thing he said was exactly what John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was in his preaching. Jesus preached the same truth. Now the phrase, the kingdom God. That appears 70 times, as opposed to the phrase kingdom of heaven, which only appears 33 times. The phrase kingdom of God is found in Matthew, along with the kingdom of heaven. It's also found in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, in Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians. In other words, it's found in the seven church epistles, as well as the book of Acts, and all four Gospels. In Matthew chapter 6, if you turn there, we read at the latter part of that chapter, and this is in regards to people being worried about what are they going to eat, what are they going to wear, where are they going to live, worried about tomorrow. And of course, you shouldn't worry about tomorrow. You don't know what's on tomorrow's menu. And today is enough to think about most of the time, if not all the time. And in the 33rd verse, which is the second to the last verse in Matthew 6, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The things I mentioned. What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? Where are you going to live? Who's going to take care of me? If you seek first the kingdom of God, then all those things will be added to you. Now, I've heard it taught that seek anything else and you can expect that to be subtracted. I don't know how true that is. I do know that God is not mocked, and life is like a seed. The things we do in life are like planting seeds. When you plant seeds, from an agricultural standpoint, God need not be involved. The package is there. It's in the seed. Same thing with humans. It's in the seed. The DNA, the whole nine yards, it's there. God need not be involved. He's already produced that. He's come up with the idea. He's engineered it. He's planned it. He's executed it. So when you plant the seed, whatever that seed might happen to be, that plant will grow, or that human will grow, or that animal will grow. And so in life, whatever we do in life, it's like planting seeds, which is why you can say that whatever man sows is what that man will reap, because God is not mocked. He has seen to it that he will not be mocked. So when a person plants seeds of unrighteousness, corrupt things, they will get a crop. Make no mistake, they will get a crop that's not real good. Like fashion, a person who plants seeds of righteousness, then that person who sows spiritually will receive a great crop. And it's a good thing to remind yourself of, because God is not mocked. He's seen to it. And sometimes as humans we feel that way. We feel like we've not been justified. We know that the word says, "Vengeance is mine, the Lord, it's his, not ours." But sometimes there's that itch that needs to be scratched. Know what I mean? So take solace in the knowledge that God is not mocked. He's seen to it. Life's like a seed. So if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can expect all these good things to be added to us. And then he goes on to say, take therefore. When you read the word therefore, you ask yourself, why therefore is the word therefore therefore? And the reason we take no thought for tomorrow is because tomorrow is going to take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So we're told to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Young's literal of the Bible renders the phrase this way: seek ye first the reign of God and his righteousness. We should be seeking that. Well, that's a question that comes up. How do I seek that? Well, we find the answer to that, at least in part, in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus taught the manner in which to pray. Now, by teaching the manner in which to pray, he set some priorities for what people should think about when they pray. It doesn't mean that you pray. People today, in many different denominations and religions, which are all man-made, incidentally, but you guys already know that, because you're guys that are Bible fans, and you know that religion and denominations are made of men, and that Christianity is something God did, not something man did. That aside, there are people, many, many people, and probably most of us in this room, who could recite verbatim what is known today as the Lord's Prayer. Right? Our Father, which, hallowed be thy kingdom, thy will be done. Right? Okay. And so forth. After Jesus taught the disciples the manner in which to pray, he told them not to pray with vain repetition like the heathens do. Isn't it ironic then that you could go into church after church and hear this rote prayer again and again and again? So they're doing exactly what the Lord said not to do. That being said, you've got to ask yourself, why did he teach this? Well, to teach the manner in which to pray. And here you have here in Matthew 6, we can begin reading in, verse 7, just to get the context here. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray. This is the type of things you should be considering in your prayer. So no vain repetition. Basically, when you pray to God, you pour your heart out to him. You talk to him. All of these recorded prayers, recited prayers, memorized prayers, they're meaningless. They're vain repetition. They're a drone in the ears of God. They remind me of, you're familiar with the Peanuts cartoons? Whenever the adults would speak, all the kids would hear it, wah, 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 wah. Right? Just tuned out. And that's what a vain repetition is. So when you pray, it's from the heart. But here's the manner in which we should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, first of all, the concept of God being their Father was completely alien to the apostles and the disciples. They were Judean in background, and they never considered God, Yahweh, to be their Father. This was one of the revolutionary things that Jesus presented, that God is your heavenly Father. First thing, our Father, not some remote relationship, but an intimate relationship with your Father, which art in heaven. This is a reminder that he's God and you're not. It's that simple. Hallowed, which means holy, be thy name. And that's another thing. First thing he taught was respect and reverence for God. So even though he's your Father and you have that intimate relationship with him, that you should be respectful and remember, he's holy. Sometimes we're not, right? And then this interesting part of this prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's no question that God's will is done in heaven. But you'd have to be dumber than a box of rocks to think it's done here on earth today. It's not. Just look around. And you can see that God's will does not come to pass in many places today around this world of ours. Oh, it does in the lives of certain believers who are believing and walking on the Word, to be sure. And there's grace for many who will listen and believe, certainly. But in general, you cannot say, you hear people say, you know, God's in charge. No, he's left it alone. You basically, he set everything in motion just like the seed. He need not be directly involved. And there are people who don't want to know God, and they do awful, horrible, evil things. So you cannot say God's will is done. For example, that recent tragedy in Connecticut was not in any way, shape, or form any part of God's will. On the contrary, that is so against the will of God, as I don't have words, and many other things like that. That Hurricane Sandy and what that did to all the people on the East Coast, that's not God's will for people. God is a loving God. Sickness and disease and loss and hurt and all, these are not God's will. But we live in a world that has been tainted by sin because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. And there are many who continue to sin, and it has promulgated over the years, and it has grown. And so now you live in a world which is orchestrated by the god of this world that the Bible says is the devil. And so, is God's will done today? No, it is not. You can't say that. But you can, to seek God's will, you can pray that His will be done. To seek God's kingdom, you can pray that it will come. Look, let's read it again. Pray in this manner. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We want God's kingdom to come. It's not here right now. The kingdom of God is not here right now. It isn't. It's on its way. Both Jesus and John the Baptist preach saying it's at hand. It's coming, but is it here yet? No. So, the kingdom of God then is something that is to come, and we are to pray that it does. Today, a different kingdom is in power, clearly. We're going to look at a few places in the Old Testament just to get an idea. Beginning in 2 Kings. 2 Kings. We're here with the 19th chapter of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. 2 Kings. To find your way easily in the Bible, a simple way of doing this is to memorize the books of the Bible, the order of them. And if you can memorize the books of the Bible, which I'm sure you can, then you can always find your place in the Bible. And if you do that a few times, it becomes like second nature to you. I wasn't born with a Bible in my hand, believe me. So, 2 Kings chapter 19, and in the 16th verse, we read, and this was Isaiah reassuring Hezekiah, and Hezekiah then praying, Lord, this is Hezekiah's prayer, bow down thine ear. Well, let's read this. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib. He was threatening Israel, and he was denigrating God, which had sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations in their lands and have cast their gods, little g, into the fire, for there were no gods, but the work of men's hands, no idols, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of what? The earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. There are kingdoms of the earth, and even these, our United States of America, are a kingdom of the earth. We may not have a king. We may have an elected official who may even be of an imperialist nature, but fact of the matter is, we are still a kingdom. Even if our president were a grandiose respecter of the Constitution and respected with all candor and honesty and sincerity the separation of powers, we would still be a kingdom. Even though we don't have a king. Because we are sovereign. We are a sovereign nation. In fact, the states within these United States of America are each supposed to be, expected to be, and yearn to remain sovereign. Just like every other nation of the world desires to be sovereign. There are kingdoms of the earth. Look also in 2 Chronicles. So then we noticed how 2 Chronicles, a couple of books to the right after Kings, you got 1 and 2 Chronicles. chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles. So we noticed how Hezekiah prayed. He was a king himself. Here in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were round about Judah. Now Judah had its own king, but round about Judah, all the kingdoms of the land, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Why did they not make war against Jehoshaphat, who was a king at that time? Because the fear of the Lord fell upon them. That's why. Because as Hezekiah had prayed, he prayed that they'd know he was God. That all the kingdoms of the world would realize they're not God. And also in Isaiah, these are all contemporaries. Isaiah comes after Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. And in the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, again, we're looking at the kingdoms of the world. Verse 15. It shall come to pass that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. After the end of the 70 days shall Tyre sing as a harlot. This, by the way, we're not going to go into that, but this has to do with prophecy regarding the coming of the Antichrist. 70 years is as seven. You count the weeks, you come up with the same difference. It's all in there. It's prophetic. Difficult to sometimes to get a grasp on it. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten, make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, that the Lord will visit Tyre. It's a dual prophecy, as many are. And she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Kingdoms of the world. Back in Matthew, please. Chapter 4 of Matthew. Kingdom of Heaven. Matthew 4. And verse 8. The devil taketh him, this is when the devil tempted Jesus, into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. This was the temptation. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Quite a record, huh? Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's interesting here because Jesus knew that he would eventually be king here upon earth until he turned the kingdom over to God. And the devil was offering him the same thing. And he didn't say, you can't offer me that. He just said, get out of here, you only worship God. The other interesting thing to notice is that if you want part and parcel of the kingdom of this world, the glory of them, there's got to be some kind of a sellout here. There is. This is why anybody in a high position of power is always suspect. Doesn't mean they're always evil, but there's always that problem there, just lingering around the corner. Read it for yourself. He offered them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, but there was a catch 22. You can have all that if you fall down and worship me. Now for Jesus' part, he knew he would have to suffer a horrible death. And he chose to do that rather than make his commitment. Tremendous. So today, these are the kingdoms that reign. Those are the world. We cannot say that God's will is done on earth as it is done in heaven. Which is why the Lord taught that we petition God in prayer for his kingdom to come, that he, God, might rule in the hearts and lives of men. And that day will happen sometime, someday. John 18, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 18. This is so important. Because, you know, you hear people say, oh, you're not the boss of me. But, you know, whether you like it or whether you don't like it, somebody somewhere is telling you what to do. They are. Whether it's directly or whether it's indirectly, somebody is having an influence over your life. Wouldn't you rather that God had total influence over your life as opposed to some knucklehead in some position that could care less about you? Or is that a rhetorical question? Somebody somewhere is telling us what to do, and even if it's not direct, the things that they do, execute, legislate, etc., etc., influence our lives. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, talking to Pilate, remember him, Pontius Pilate? And he said, because Pontius said, are you king of the Jews? And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You know, you have people today talking about adding people to the kingdom of heaven. And come to our church, brothers and sisters. We got no wrath. We got the kingdom of heaven. A hallelujah. No, you don't. No, 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 no. It's coming. The only place it can reign now is in here. Remember we sang that little song? Does the flag fly high where? In the castle of your heart. God's will is not being done on earth. Look in John 14. Back a little bit. Verse 30. Hereafter, Jesus said, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He's talking about the devil, who is the prince of this world. Well, what's a prince? Doesn't a prince rule? Of course. Look also in John 16. There's so many other places, just a few. Verse 11. John 16:11. Well, talking about judgment here. Of judgment, talking about judgment, because the prince of this world is judge or will be judged. Talking future. Talking about the work of God's gift of Holy Spirit. There will be judgment and eventually the prince of this world will be judged. And once that happens, we've seen people in royal positions be deposed here on earth, haven't we? Sometimes not always so good. The outcome, like the Shah of Iran. The Shah would be a king, prince, sheikh, you know. Somebody who's taking all the money and living high on the hog and ruling over people. Well, years ago, the Shah of Iran was deposed. And after his deposition, the Muslim leadership took over. The Ayatollah came in, and Ayatollah's a title, and that man's name was Khomeini. Ayatollah Khomeini came in and took over and has been ruling Iran, which had previously been known as Persia, since then. So you saw a kingdom and a king being deposed, right? Just like we've seen dictators deposed. And many times, kings are dictators. So there's going to be a day when the prince of this world, now that's over the whole Megillah, right? Is going to be judged. In which case, he will be what? Deposed. Look in 1 Corinthians. Today, that's not the case yet. It's going to happen, but not yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. With me, it's a very small thing, the Apostle Paul said, that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. The Greek is man's judgment day, man's day. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment day. Today, folks, is man's day of judgment. When the Lord comes, it will be different as man will no longer judge. But today, men do the judging. You have courts set up, they pass laws, they accuse people, they convict people, and then they pass judgment on people. It's man's day of judgment. Man makes the decisions. Everything today in our government, everything even down to your bathroom commode is regulated by the United States government. They're passing judgment on how much water you flush when you flush your commode. Even if you have a well, as I do, and a leach field, as I do, it's still regulated from the food your children eat at school, from the food you buy in the supermarket, the doctors you go to, the automobile you drive, the 45 strapped to your hip, whatever. It's all regulated. There are laws passed. You can't do this, you can't do that. Because man's day. Man has the authority, the God-given legal right, to judge today. Now, man should judge in accordance with God's word, but man doesn't necessarily do that. So having the authority to do something and doing the right thing can be worlds apart at times. But make no mistake, today is man's day of judgment, and it's not forever. There's a day coming when the Lord's going to do the judgment, and man will no longer judge. Acts 2. Back a few books, right after the Gospel of John, book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 17. Acts 2, 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, this is Peter speaking here, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, just like Mary Ann did earlier. Right? What that is. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Lord's day. Look also in 1 Timothy. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy. 1 Timothy. Last chapter. Chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings, Lord of Lords. Yep. Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Potentate. This is not a word we use, but it comes from the Greek word dunastis, which comes from the Greek word dunamis. In other words, it means somebody with power and authority. A potentate is someone of great authority, minister of great authority. And that will be what Jesus Christ brings to play. And when he does bring that to play, everybody's going to know who the only potentate is, because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to show. That is called the Lord's Day. Today, people think Sunday is the Lord's Day. Now I know what they mean by that. But the Lord's Day is not a day of the week. The Lord's Day is an event which is still yet future. Jesus said that the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night, a surprise, unannounced. I've never been surprised by a Sunday, have you? Boom! Jeez! Sunday! Of course not. So the Lord's Day is an event. Revelation 17. Book of Revelation. Revelation 17. Verse 14. Talking about a war here, being made with the bad guys and the good guys. Make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's not called King of kings and Lord of lords for nothing. Look in chapter 19, verse 16. Same book, Revelation. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. When Jesus Christ returns, he's coming back, not to be spat upon, not to be ridiculed, not to be mocked, not to be cast on a tree, nailed to a tree, crucified, but to be King of kings and Lord of lords. And when he comes back, he's going to show who the true and only potentate is. And that's future. We don't know when, but look at Revelation 11. And in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world, middle of that verse, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, we get to reign with him. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. It's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we get to reign with him. You can also jot down Revelation 11, 15. Revelation 5:10, Revelation 20, verse 6. That's 11, 15, 5:10, 26. We get to reign with him to the degree and proportion of our faithfulness. This, as we shall see, is part of our reward. But that'll be some other teaching in the future. Why the two terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? Very simple. The phrase kingdom of God is literal. God will reign on earth. His kingdom will come. The phrase kingdom of heaven is figurative. It's where God lives. Look in, it's what's called metonymy of subject. When God uses a figure of speech, by the way, he does so not only to mark what he considers important, but to make it more vibrant and alive for us, to add vibrancy to what he's saying. He does this so the truth will be more vivid to us, more real. Heaven is put for God. That's where he dwells. It's the place for his, for the inhabitant. It's metonymy of subject. I'll show you a couple of examples. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Well, that means they're talking negatively against God. And their mouth walketh through the earth. Well, your tongue walketh through the earth. Your tongue doesn't walk. It's a figure of speech. The words you say, they've got some mileage to them. Look also in Daniel chapter 4. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 4. You're right, Lydia. Now I am going fast. Verse 36, so you can just listen if you can't keep up. Daniel chapter 4, rather, verse 26, my mistake. Whereas they command to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. The heavens do rule. Well, the heavens put for God. God rules. Figure of speech. Look also in Deuteronomy. Here's another good example for you. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy 28. I like this example because it's pretty clear. I think you'll like it too. In verse 5, blessed shall be thy basket. Don't you want your basket to be blessed? It's not the basket, it's the contents. It's a figure of speech. The Bible has hundreds of figures of speech in there. Wherever the Bible speaks of something that's literal, it should be taken that way. But where it's a figure, it should be taken that way also. The container is put for the contents. The basket is put for the contents. For seed and kneading trough, that would be the store. Blessed be thy basket. And verse 5 says, thy store. Thy store, and the margin reads dough or kneading trough, for meal. In other words, the beginning and the end of their labors. Now, think about this. This is a different culture. The Bible's an Eastern book. Deuteronomy was addressing people in a different culture, agricultural nature of the culture at that time in the community. So, blessed be thy basket and thy store. The contents of the basket would then go into the kneading trough, and it would become dough, which would become bread. In order to get the contents of the basket, there would be the beginning of the labors, the planting of the seed, the caring for the crops, the harvesting of the crops, winding up ultimately in your basket. Then from the basket to the kneading trough. Now we take it and we process it. Turn the seed and the grain and so forth into dough to make bread. So, the beginning of your labor is blessed. The end of your labor is blessed. The consumption of your labor is blessed from beginning to end. See, you could even think about that today, even though we don't have this relationship. In order for you to go to the local supermarket, you got to have money. Money's got to come from somewhere. So, most people work a job, get the money, right? So then their labors began. Then from there, they go to the store, they buy whatever it is. Now, if you take that to its source, you'll find that it didn't just wind up in a, you know, clear plastic container in the store or a box. I mean, somebody somewhere had a farm, livestock perhaps, or grains perhaps, or vegetables, or fruit, an orchard, or something, and they planted and they grew, or whether it was animals, they grew, and they wound up where they became in the basket, and eventually they wound up in your basket, your shopping cart, and then you brought it home, and you took it out of there and prepared it and ate it. So that simple verse. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. That's if you hearken unto God's word. Blessed shall be the beginning of your labor and the end of it. Fabulous, fabulous record there. Yep. Luke chapter, well, let's go to 1 John. You can jot these down. We're not going to take time now, but you can jot down Psalm 23:5. Meanwhile, go to 1 John. 1 Timothy 3:4, John 3:16 and 17, and 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And then 1 John chapter 2, all the way back to the end of the Bible there. 1 John, easy to find, comes right before 2 John, which is easy to find as it occurs right before 3 John. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, God so loved the world, Jesus Christ is the payment for the sin of the world. Well, the world, it's not the world, it's the contents of the world. You guys. Or as we'd say in Brooklyn, use guys. The contents of the world. One other place, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Last place we're going. 1 Corinthians 15. And, of course, this whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. Gives you an order of events. We're just going to look at a few of them. End time events, which are in a very brief synopsis, found in verse 24 and following. Just a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. Jesus Christ is going to return, set everything straight, and then hand the kingdom up to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he, Jesus Christ, must reign till he, God, hath put all enemies under his, Jesus' feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he, God, hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet. But when he, God, saith all things are put under him, Jesus, it is manifest, it's clear, that he, God, is accepted, which did put all things under him, under Jesus' feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then, of course, the kingdom of God will be here on earth. And what a day that will be. So the kingdom of heaven is a figure of speech. The kingdom of God is literal. Both referring to the same thing. When God's kingdom is here upon earth, when God's rule is complete, when the sovereign of the universe is the only one calling the shots here on planet earth. And of course, that'll be a new earth and a new heaven. Why, you might ask, is the phrase kingdom of heaven only found in Matthew? Well, if you study the four gospels, you find that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give the aspects of Jesus' life. Matthew presents him as the king, Mark, the servant, Luke, a man, and John as the Son of God. Why is the phrase kingdom of heaven only found in Matthew? To emphasize where the king is from heaven. And what a wonderful day that will be. So once again, we have looked at the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God.